The following message is from Temple Bible Church. For more information about the church and its ministries, visit www.templebiblechurch.org.
Well, we're in Exodus chapter 21, 22, and 23 today, and we're not going to read all three chapters. We're going to read a little bit from each of them, but as you turn there in your Bibles, or if you open up the app and want to see our bulletin, you can look and kind of follow along there. As I was reading this text, it made me think about a time I was in Rwanda. I was about to come home. I was in the airport. Had been there for about 7 days. I was ready to see my family. I was tired. And whenever I go to a nation, I like to learn a little bit of the language. And so I felt like I got pretty good at Kenya, Rwanda, the language of Rwanda. I know about 17 words. And I try to practice them just to let people know, hey, care about your culture. And so this guy is coming up to me with a smile on his face, and I greeted him in his language, which was a mistake because he took that to mean that I was fluent in Kinyarwanda. And again, I'm tired, haven't slept great on the trip. He starts talking to me, explaining something to me. He's holding this bag he's trying to give to me. And finally, I looked at him and did what any sane man would do. I kid you not. I very slowly and loudly said, "No habla español." And not my brightest moment. And he just kind of looked at me like, well, that's not English or Rwandese, you know, what is going on? And he was trying to ask me, we learned through a translator, to bring some coffee that he was roasting to a seller in the U.S. who's trying to get his coffee to the U.S. And it would be the most natural thing for him to for food to cross a border, no big deal. But that would break the laws of the United States and about 50 other nations, and I knew I couldn't do it. And what seemed normal to him because of the culture that he was in was really strange to me. And I just didn't really speak the language. Well, you could read Exodus 21, 22, and 23, written to a nomadic culture 3,500 years ago with principles that are good news and help for us today. But it would be really, really easy to misunderstand what the Lord is saying here. So we're going to look at a little bit of chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23, and we're going to answer these questions. What did this law mean for Israel? Then what did Jesus mean for the law? And now what does the law mean for us? These three chapters cover various aspects, including employment, treatment of servants, murder, manslaughter, violent crime. They address restitution, premarital sex, dowries and bride prices, personal responsibility, personal injury, and disability insurance. That's a section the lawyers in the church really love. It also covers idolatry, sorcery, treatment of the poor and powerless, money and lending, and justice and equity. And all of these categories teach us about the wisdom and the love and the character of God. They show value and protection for human life. They command kindness and compassion of the people of God, a necessity for justice without partiality, repayment of debts, making right what you've wronged, protection of the accused, and the honoring of God and the blessing of community. And while they're good, they cannot directly be transferred to our modern legal system. The process is more complex than that. There's a particular religious and cultural thing happening in some of these laws. For instance, toward the end of Exodus 23, it says, "You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk." And I know you read that and go, well, there go my plans for the 4th of July, right? At the same time, when you think about it, 40 years ago, we didn't have laws in the United States that told us how we dealt with artificial intelligence on the internet. And now we need some because times change. So 21, 22, and 23 in the book of Exodus, these are case law. They're precedent for the people of Israel that come from the Ten Commandments. But the principles in them remain the same, and they're good for us today. So let's start with what the law meant for Israel. It was part of the answer to God's promise to Abraham that in his family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and God would give him a land to come into. And these people have been redeemed out of Egypt, and so Matt Chandler says for Israel, the law means three things. Number one, it's going to distinguish them. It's different from the laws of other nations. You can see the power and character and wisdom and love of God in ways that you can't see in covenants like the Code of Hammurabi from the same time. The law restrains spiritual and physical evil. It protects servants, women, children, the vulnerable. And then the law diagnoses the heart of Israel. So right now, we're going to read the first three verses of chapter 21, and then we're going to read some in chapter 23. Now, these are the rules or the judgments you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. We would continue to read through these laws and hear all kinds of different regulations. These laws are for Israel on the way to Canaan. And so in verse 20 of chapter 23, God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. My name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." God, we pray as we read your word and as we look in it today that you would help us, God. Some of us are here and we want to learn, we want to study, but this could be confusing. Some of us are here because we checked the box to love our dad. And we didn't know we were talking about slaves and intimacy and all these other strange things from an old law. So God, I pray even today that you would translate this for us, that you might see your word is good for us today, and you're compassionate and kind, and your wisdom knows no bounds. Teach us today, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what did the law mean for Israel? Well, you could read chapter 21, and you go, see, there's the Bible condoning slavery. Well, the first thing I would say is that's a misunderstanding of the text, and the second thing I would say is when we think of slavery, what comes to our mind is chattel slavery that happened in the United States, that was man-stealing, that was the kidnapping of multitudes upon multitudes of Africans, taking them from their home and forcing them into an awful lifetime of service. That is not what this is talking about. And second, slavery had existed for hundreds of years before this was written. And this actually kind of changes what servanthood looks like. See, bond service among the Hebrew people actually will show a compassion for the vulnerable in this, that number one, the Bible doesn't establish slavery, but it has a lot to say about ending it. Number two, this was freely chosen. It could happen when someone was bankrupt and they couldn't pay their debts. Well, in a lot of nations, they would be a slave for life. And what this says is if you've got a deep, deep debt you can't repay, you can be a servant for a limited time, and it could be up to 6 years. If someone had stolen something, they can make restitution by working for a family up to 6 years. At the end of 6 years, their debt was done. But here's what we can know. It had to be chosen or mutually agreed to. It was for a limited time, and it was regulated by the law. So this law for Israel, number one, is there are regulations that make it look different than the rest of the world. And number two, there's a clear heart for justice. If you look in chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if it happens during the day, if the sun is risen, there would be blood guilt if you struck down a thief. You would surely pay. If a stolen beast is found alive in a thief's possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Well, why would we have this? This is case law for the Ten Commandments. See, that in the Ten Commandments we have, you shall not steal. Well, what's the punishment for stealing? Well, we don't know in the Ten Commandments, but this tells us the case law for stealing. It's punishment for stealing. If you steal an ox or a donkey or a sheep, well, gee, Chase, does that mean it's just open season? You can steal all the goats and the rabbits that you want? No, this would be case law for those things as well. And then there's protection of the accused also. Because it says you can protect your property. If someone comes to steal something from you at night, right? Somebody comes to steal your TV, they should not do that at 2 a.m. You can protect yourself. You can protect your family. You wouldn't be held accountable for that. But if they come during the day, there are limits to what you can do. This law doesn't say life for property. You can protect your property, but you can't do it any way you want to. There are regulations. There's justice here. And a couple of things just to point out that this is a humane way and a just way to address theft. Restitution is emphasized over incarceration. There's an opportunity for dignified repentance for those who've done wrong. David Guzik says it's a positive approach to repentant restitution. But see, when we look at this law, at the end of it, God says, I'm going to go with you, right? I'm going to send my angel with you. More than you need law, you need my presence. Now, they did need law. They did need word, but they also needed God's presence. He says, I will send my angel with you. Well, who is the angel that God is sending with them? There are not many named angels in the Bible, right? There's Michael, there's Gabriel, there's Lucifer. We can assume this was not Lucifer, right? Bible 101. And then there's also the angel of the Lord. That's who I think this was. I could be wrong about that, but he says, my name is in him. The angel of the Lord, some believe, is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. God says, I'm going to send my presence with you. Obey him. And he basically says that obeying him is like obeying me. Listen to his voice. He will guide you. And he will bring you into the place that I've promised. See, we could read all of these laws, and some of them, if you read through them, you would just go, wait, do we need to actually say that out loud? Like, my goodness. But they didn't happen in a vacuum. When God spoke these laws, he spoke them in a culture, in a season, in a time, and he spoke them to a people he had redeemed. He had been with them. They had seen him hear their cry. They had seen him bring plagues upon their oppressors. They had seen him in the pillar and in the cloud. They had seen him care for them by giving them manna. It's not a vacuum. They had watched this God open the sea, and they walked through on dry land, and then they got to a desert that was very dry, and they watched this God open a rock and pour water out so they could drink and be satisfied. They could trust God, and so can we. See, the law distinguished Israel. It restrained evil. And then the law diagnosed their hearts, because as we read this law and all that follows after, what we see is that Israel fails to keep the law and God fulfills it ultimately in Christ. When we've read the first half of Egypt and we looked at the first part of our series we called I Am, one of the things that we saw over and over and over was that Pharaoh's heart was hard. And when Israel would have thought of a hard heart, that's where their mind would have gone. They had heard it over and over and over. But what the law reveals to Israel and what it would reveal to us as well is that their hearts can be hard too, and so can ours. In fact, so much so that they're going to need a different law or a different covenant. Scholars describe what we're reading today, Exodus 21 through 24, is the book of the covenant. It's the book of the covenant Yahweh made with Israel. But God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31:33. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, not written on tablets, but written on their hearts. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. But he doesn't just give them a new law, he gives them a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. God says to Israel, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Well, Israel is walking into the wilderness, and they're going to go into the promised land. And in the promised land, they're going to fail, and they're going to sin against God, and they're going to rebel against God, and they're going to get scattered among the nations. And God says, I'm going to bring you back to this land that I promised you. But he doesn't just promise to bring them into land. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your iniquity. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And listen to this, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Israel, you've got hard hearts. You haven't kept the law. You're just like Pharaoh. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my commands. He says, I'm going to do something in your heart that transforms you so that you are lovers of the law. God led them out of Egypt to a place he prepared for them, and he would lead them out of slavery to sin. What Israel didn't understand is that he would do that for Jew and Gentile alike. And now Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. See, they had the law, but they needed God's presence, and they needed inside them. The letter alone without the presence of God does nothing. We need God inside of us to change us. Well, how do we know that? I think maybe the best example from history is this. Vladimir Lenin memorized the entire New Testament. I don't think it took, right? But the word, apart from the work of God in us, will mean nothing. We need God to dwell in us like Israel needed God to dwell in them, and he would send his son to do it. So what did Christ mean for the law? Well, first, Jesus fulfills the law. That's what he said in Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't come to abolish this law. I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it. Well, how did he fulfill it? He said it looks different than the tablet. It needs to be on your heart. So you've heard, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even be angry at your brother. You've heard, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart. Don't look lustfully. He says, I know you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus came and fulfilled the law, saying that it's not written on tablets, but it's written in our hearts. Jesus didn't just fulfill the law, he personified the law. When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. One of our guys was saying in our morning meeting this morning, his wife asked him this week, can you name all the Ten Commandments? And he said, absolutely. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets are summed up in these. I like that little snappy answer there, right? But listen, Jesus, throughout his time on earth, loved the Father utterly, completely, fully, and without fail, and he loved people in a way that the world has never seen. In fact, he looked at his disciples and said, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he did. He didn't just fulfill the law, he personified the law, and then Jesus was innocent according to the law. See, the scripture says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted just like you and I are. But he was without sin. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, a lamb without spot or blemish. He was faultless, and he was a fitting sacrifice for the code, the law that stood against you and me because of our sin.
Jesus fulfills the law. He accomplishes what Israel couldn't and what we wouldn't be able to do. Third question is this: what does the law mean for us? It makes moral demands. These laws are guardrails for society and life. The law tells us things about premarital sex, about care for the widow, the orphan, the alien among us. Guardrails for life are good. We know that in Texas, where we have very restrictive speed limits, right? I think the highest one only goes up to 85. And even there, we kind of push and go, 86, 87, right? And it seems like those guardrails aren't a big deal until a car crashes going 87 miles an hour. And then we realize, oh, those guardrails are a really, really good thing. Just listen to some of what the Scripture says here. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress them, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Hey, Israel, you remember how Pharaoh and his people treated y'all? Don't treat people that way. You shall not mistreat a widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and listen to this, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. That's an important word for us, and here's why I think it's an important word: because justice matters. There are people and culture who take the word justice and they separate it from the word of God. And when they do that, they pervert justice. They really mess it up. But kind of in response to it, sometimes Christians go, oh yeah, justice is bad. That's not good. Caring for the vulnerable, that doesn't really matter. When caring for the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner among us really, really matters to God. It's a really big deal. Truth really matters to God. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. You shall not bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. And then listen to this: if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey is going astray, you shall bring it back to him. You see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now you're thinking, great, because you're never going to see the guy that you hate the most with the donkey you got to rescue, right? But what if you're driving down the road and your worst enemy, the person that comes to your mind when you think, gosh, I don't like them, they got a flat tire and you know how to fix one, and you stop and help them? That might be the very thing that draws somebody to Jesus. See, the law helps us to remember that God is righteous, that God is good, that God is compassionate, and so are his people. So we don't keep the rules because we've got some law we're bound by. We live as the covenant people of God because that's who we are in Christ. And the really good news for us is this, is that there is a law that gives life rather than a law that brings death in Christ. Here's what the Bible says for us in Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law cannot condemn you if you're in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. We couldn't be righteous according to the law because there's sin in our hearts. But God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God is inside us and changes us. That's really good news. At the same time, you can go chase, that's great, but man, there's some weird stuff in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. So what is it mean for us? How do we read it then? How do we read any text? Can we be confident we're reading and understanding the Scripture well? And I think that we can. I was with Dr. Jeff Wima for a class this January, and he talked about these four ways that help us read the Scripture that we need to be praying for and learning and walking in when we read this text or any text. And the first thing that we need is we need help from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to know that God inspired the biblical writers, that this is a good word. And he works in our mind and heart to understand and accept this as God's good word. John Calvin said this. He said, we need to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Without him, we can't understand anything that is shown to us in the word. We need help from the Holy Spirit. And then number two, we need to do a little bit of grammatical work. Grammar and literary form and structure help us understand the Scripture. Chase, I don't want to go to English class. Listen, I don't either today, okay? But sometimes we have some work to do. We need to read not just what the Bible says, but how the Bible says what it says. We might be reading history. We might be reading letters. We might be reading poetry or wisdom or apocalyptic literature or legal literature like we're reading today. But we need to think about how the authors of Scripture say what they say. And some folks can be really dogmatic. No, I read the whole Scripture just as plain as day. Okay, well, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. You read that plain and go for it, right? Nobody does that. And I don't think that's what Jesus intends for us to do. But I do think he wants us to take sin very seriously. And a people who take sin very seriously, their lives will look different than the world. Genre impacts right interpretation. You don't just pay attention to what the author says, but how he says it. And then history really matters. The ancient world, 15 centuries before Jesus was born, or in the first century when Jesus was alive, it sheds light on the text, on the what the Germans call Sitzimleben, the situation in life. Especially when I'm reading Paul's letters, one of the things that I ask is, well, what's the trouble in the text? Is there some sort of problem these people are having that Paul is addressing? We hear people online and other places say, you just need to open the Bible and ask God what this means for you. Listen, I think there's a place for that, but that's not the first place. I think we need to open the Bible and ask, what did this Bible say to the people that it was originally written to? What did 1 Thessalonians say to the Thessalonians? What was Ephesians saying to that church in Ephesus? And how can that impact us? And then, finally, we read the Scripture theologically or canonically. We remember that this book was written by 40 different authors on three continents over 1,500 years, and it still has a supernatural unity that is spoken to men and women and boys and girls in every culture where it's landed, and the contents of it have changed people's lives over and over and over again, and they continue to. So we read it with confidence. Well, why does that matter? Because I think it means that we can even read Exodus 21, 22, and 23 with confidence, and we can go, oh, God was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham. Oh, Israel utterly failed to do what God called them to do, but Jesus came and fulfilled the law. And just like God got Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, we can trust him. We can trust him that he will get us through this wilderness of brokenness and he will lead us to the promised land. See, the word of God and the presence of God in the life of Israel should have meant something. The word of God and the presence of God meant that they could be ready to live life that honored God in a fallen world, and they could be steady in the midst of broken cultures. And the word of God and the presence of God through the Holy Spirit of Jesus that lives inside of us mean that we can be ready for whatever life brings to us. And my goodness, it will bring some difficulty to us. But because Jesus Christ is alive in us through the Holy Spirit, we can be steady in the midst of our difficulties. We can trust this God and we can trust His Word. Would you pray with me? God, we humble ourselves before You, and God, even in a text like Exodus 21 and 22 and 23, you spoke through Moses to Joshua that he should not let this book of this law depart from his mouth, but meditate on it day and night, that it would help him in the land that he was about to enter. So God, I pray You give us love for Your Word, and You give us love for Your Son who fulfilled this law that we couldn't keep. You give us love for Your Holy Spirit who works inside us to empower us to live holy lives in a broken world. And God, we pray that Jesus would be magnified in us, that Your name would be exalted, that You'd be glorified, and that we would love You and trust You, and that we'd be ready for whatever life brings, and that we'd be steady in the midst of it. For Your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen.